Well, good morning, church. It's good to be gathered with you. My name is Sean. I'm one of the pastors here, and if you're a guest, we hope that you found yourself warmly welcomed. And really, our aim is to, we could think of it this way, the star of Highlands Baptist Church is Jesus. And what we want to do is like the setting of a ring showing the diamond's beauty. That's what we are trying to do as a church family. We want to be the setting that is showing the beauty of the diamond, and the diamond is Jesus, the gospel, and the great saving acts of God done for us through Christ. So as a guest, we hope that that is what you will walk away with in your hearts as a fresh reminder and vision of the beauty of Jesus, of his all-worthiness to be your Lord and Savior. I want to remind us that we have a team that is going to be serving in Guatemala this week. If you're on that team, could you go ahead and put your hand in the air if you're here? Okay, yep. So they'll be leaving early tomorrow morning, I hear. Is that right? Early tomorrow morning, and Steve and a few others have already departed. Steve, our lead pastor. And so, church, I want to encourage us to remember them as they serve and minister in Guatemala over this next week. Take your Bibles and find your way to Luke chapter 7. Here at Highlands, we believe that the Word of God, by and with the Spirit of God, brings life to God's people. And that's why here at Highlands, we ordinarily preach what we call expository sermons. We systematically work our way through the scriptures because we believe that what we don't need most is self-help talks. What we do need most is a fresh vision of Christ and God and all he's promised for us in Christ. And so we have the privilege of looking into Luke and picking up in Luke chapter 7, the passage that was read for us this morning. We have two stories in this passage. The first is of a Roman centurion who has a servant that is mortally sick, going to die. And he asks Jesus to heal his servant, and Jesus does, without ever visiting or being present physically. And the second story is that of a widow whose only son has died, and which was custom in the day. They were going ahead, and they had the funeral procession heading out of the town, and Jesus comes across this, and Jesus raises this son, this widow's son, from the dead. All right? Do you ever read stories like this in the Bible and wonder what to do with them? Like, how are these stories supposed to shape your life, deepen your faith? How do you live in obedience to passages like this? Maybe you think that they're just kind of, maybe you kind of chuckle to yourself and say, see, Christianity is just kind of silly. It's just a bunch of needy people believing in fairy tales. Or maybe you are discouraged and maybe even frustrated or angry when you read stories like this because it might hit too close to home. Maybe you have had a loved one who has passed away, a friend who is sick or who was sick and is not getting better, and you're wondering why Jesus isn't entering into your story, which is recorded like he did here. Well, to properly understand these stories, we need to remember two things. We must remember why Luke wrote this gospel. And in Luke chapter 1, he tells us in his own words. He says that he's writing to somebody named Theophilus. And he says, "It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." Here's the reason. Luke chapter 1, verse 4, "that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." So Luke wants us as readers, he wants his readers to have certainty about everything they've heard about Jesus, who he is. You've heard this, right? I mean, this happens in life where something happens. We're going through this right now in the Walker family with some drama in high school where you hear something and it's like, what did they say? What did they say? What did they say? And you're like, I don't know what to believe. Luke wants you to know what to believe about Jesus. And the second thing we must remember is that the Bible isn't primarily about you. The Bible is primarily about God. It's his self-revelation. It's his method of how he reveals himself to us, which is amazing. So in that sense, it is about us because he's revealing himself to us, but the Bible is not primarily about us. So we can't look at these stories and say, ah, see, there was a man who had a sick friend. He asked Jesus to heal him, and he was healed. So I'm going to pray for all my sick friends, and Jesus better show up and heal them. No, that's very me-centered. So with all that in mind, we should ask a different question. We should ask a question about what do these stories teach or reveal about God, who he is, and how we relate to him. I don't know where your relationship is with God. Maybe it's warm and exciting, and or maybe it's just kind of flat, or maybe you're just kind of cold and just kind of skeptical about all this right now. Well, these stories reveal to us something great about who God is to help you believe who Jesus is. So in this first story, what's most notable is Jesus' response in verse 9. We're told that Jesus marveled at something. He was astonished. That's a fancy way for saying this. Jesus said, wow. Okay? You remember, what would make Jesus say wow? Jesus said, wow. He said wow about what? Well, look at verse 9 of chapter 7. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at the centurion, at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. Jesus said, wow. To what? To faith. So this helps us then zero in on what Luke wants us as readers to learn from the story, to walk away from. Whatever else we learn from the story, we must consider the topic of faith. What is faith? Faith is kind of a worn-out word. Maybe it's kind of no longer relevant in our modern age. But faith is simply believing, something that you've embraced to be true and then depend on it and have your life shaped by it in some way. Everyone lives by faith every day, by the way. Maybe you're thinking, oh, these Christians, they live by faith. I'm not going to live by faith. I'm a secularist. I'm somebody who has been enlightened, and I've got proof and reason and science. But no, everyone lives by faith. You did this past week when you ate food from a grocery store that you believed to be safe to eat. And you lived by faith when you drank water that came out of your tap. And maybe some of you were thinking, I don't believe I should drink the water out of my tap. And you filter it and do all these other things. But your faith or lack of faith changed how you lived, changed your behaviors. Some of you have faith that the contact solution you put in your eyes won't blind you. It's faith. Faith is belief about something. There's always an object of faith, something that you believe in. You all have faith right now in the object of the chair that's holding you up off the ground. So the main idea in this story is that these stories are aiming to make us consider what we believe. What do you believe? More specifically, what do you believe about Jesus? Is he worthy of your faith? That he is God with us, God's anointed Messiah, who is able to take away your sin, the sin of the world. So Luke has been giving us snapshots about the life of Jesus in this account, in Luke. We're in Luke chapter 7. Remember, this is a continuing story. It would be odd for, remember that Luke 7 comes on the shoulders of Luke 6 and 5 and 4 and 3 and 2 and 1, right? You understand that, right? We've got more of Luke ahead of us. And so he's been giving snapshots of eyewitness accounts of Jesus, who he is, what he's done, what he's said. Is Jesus really the Messiah? Is he God's sent one? Really, truly, is he? Well, you can listen to the accounts yourself. And so far, we've seen Jesus cast out demons. We've seen him give sight to the blind. We saw that he cleansed lepers with touching them, and he didn't become unclean, he cleaned them. We've heard him teach about his kingdom in chapter 6, where we just came through, the upside-down values and the radical love of God's kingdom that he is bringing with him because he is God's sent one. Is this really the Messiah? Well, it is. And so we have this proven to us in these two stories. And so we're going to look at these two stories and I think really kind of give you a guided meditation through these stories to help lift out of them how these stories can encourage your faith as a Christian, or if you're not a Christian, I hope they'll invite you to trust in Jesus to be your Savior. So in Luke 7, 1 through 10, we have the story of the centurion's servant. And of course, the quick summary, there is a centurion, he has a servant who is sick. And by the way, what's at stake here are all the prophecies about Jesus, that he would bring all people to God. He would, in him, all the nations of the world would be blessed. So is that truly what's going to happen here? Well, now we have this non-Jew enter the scene. And Jesus interacts with somebody who is not part of the covenant people of God. What happens? The centurion wasn't a Jew. He's part of the nations, not part of the people of God. And the centurion has this highly valued servant who is sick. And so the centurion hears about Jesus and likely, right, he's heard about some of the things we've heard about in Luke chapters 1 through 6. All these miracles, this power, these teachings. And so the centurion sends word to Jesus. Come, my servant is sick. Come and heal him. Well, interesting about how he sends a message. He doesn't go and send the message himself. He doesn't go find Jesus and say, please come and heal my servant. Instead, he sends a delegation of some messengers. And these messengers are notable to understand because we're told that they're Jewish elders. Do you see that? And so you have a non-Jew, you have a Gentile, a Roman Gentile, who has Jewish elders, leaders, religiously influential people in the Jewish society who are taking a message on behalf of this Gentile centurion to Jesus to say, come and heal this man's servant. Notice the reason or the grounds on which the Jewish elders compel Jesus to come. In verse 4, they say, he is worthy for you to do this. And when it says that they asked him earnestly, they're begging Jesus to come. So you have Jewish leaders begging Jesus to come heal a Gentile's servant. He's worthy. He's done all these things. He loves Israel. He's built us a synagogue. He's done these things for us. He's worthy of this. Jesus, he's worthy. Come and heal him. So what do you think? Is the man worthy? Should Jesus show up? Are the things that he's done good enough to merit Jesus' attention? And the story continues. Jesus starts to move that way, starts to follow these elders towards this house, and lo and behold, before he gets there, Jesus is met with another group of messengers. This man, the centurion, sends another delegation with a message. He must have heard that Jesus was coming, and so he tells Jesus through these messengers, don't bother coming. Don't bother coming. Verse 6. Don't trouble yourself. So, as you read, now what's going on here? Is the centurion changing his mind? Is he thinking, man, I really shouldn't do this? He's a Jewish rabbi. I'm a Roman centurion. What is Rome going to think if I'm... Is he self-insecure? Maybe the centurion servant is getting better. Is he no longer have a need? No, that's not it. Why then is the centurion saying, don't bother, don't trouble yourself to come, Jesus? Well, the soldier explains in his own words in verse 6, he records them for us. The centurion says this, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. This is why the centurion didn't come to Jesus himself. He didn't believe himself worthy to be in the presence of Jesus. And this helps us understand something about who Jesus is. For example, is Jesus just some Jewish rabbi that all the Jews are excited about and eager about and full of hope about for what he's going to do for them politically, nationally? Or is he really, truly God sent one? And here you have a Gentile who says, I'm not worthy. And the centurion isn't the first person to talk about being unworthy, about being in Jesus' presence. In Luke chapter 3, if you remember this, John the Baptist, it's not surprising that a Baptist church will talk about John the Baptist, right? He is talking about who Jesus is, and he says, listen, there is somebody in Luke 3:16, he says, I'm going to baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming. How much mightier, John? Because you're pretty awesome. I mean, we're out here in the wilderness listening to you and having you dunk us under the water. So much mightier than I, how? How mighty? Here's what John says. The strap of whose sandals I am unworthy to untie. Which, by the way, would have been shocking to their present-day listeners because that is the action that not even a slave was required to do for people. It was so menial and so humbling that not even slaves were required to do that. You took off your own sandals. And John says, I'm not even worthy to do that. Or in Luke chapter 5, you have Simon Peter. He sees this miraculous action of Jesus, this God, breaking into this world reality through Christ in this miracle. And what does Simon Peter do? He sees it and he falls down at Jesus' knees saying, what? Depart from me. I am a sinful man, O Lord. And so there's a contradiction in the story. Do you see it? The Jewish elders are begging Jesus to come because why? Because this centurion is worthy, they say. And you have the centurion saying, don't bother, don't trouble yourself, don't come. Why? Because I'm not worthy. And here, I think, is what we find, what Luke is trying to point out. Is the man worthy or not? And your answer to that question will reveal a lot about how you believe you relate to God. You see, there are two general paradigms in our world. Every world religion falls under one of these two paradigms. One paradigm is the approach of worthiness. This paradigm believes that God's power comes into your life based upon your moral virtue or whether or not you deserve it, based upon your acts, your credibility, your history, your accomplishments. In other words, you get good things from God by being worthy of it. That's the paradigm of the Jewish elders who came to Jesus saying, please come, he deserves it. The other paradigm is the paradigm of grace. And this paradigm believes you can never be worthy of God's favor. You never can be worthy of God's blessing. You're never able to earn or merit good from him. And so you say, well, that's really discouraging. I'm glad I showed up so you could tell me I am unworthy. So that means I have no bearings, no grounds upon which to ask God to intervene, to give his saving power in my life, and to change me, to rescue me. No, I did not say that. I just said, you are unworthy of it. But notice the centurion. He says, Jesus, I'm unworthy. Don't even bother coming, but please do this. Being unworthy doesn't mean you can't ask God for his favor or his goodness because you're not worthy. No. Being unworthy means you can still ask because God is a one of grace. That is grace. The paradigm of grace seems to be the centurion's paradigm. He says, I'm not worthy. Don't even come into my house, but please do this for me anyways. I'm not worthy of it, but please do it. So a question for you today is, regardless of how long you've been in church or how religious you've been, how earnest you've been, right? We've got Jewish elders here. How do you relate to God? Do you understand your relationship with God is primarily based upon an idea of worthiness, a paradigm of worthiness, or is it a paradigm of grace? Or think about it this way. Maybe you understand you relate to God that way, but do you treat people in your life through the paradigm of worthiness or the paradigm of grace? See, one of the things that God wants for his people, we just read it in Luke chapter 6, right? The upside-down values of what he was teaching, the radical nature of Christian love. It is not a love based upon worthiness at all. He says, love your enemies. Those are people who are not worthy of our love. And that's who God is. Jesus actually teaches about these two paradigms later in Luke. In Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, he gives a parable about two characters. One is a Pharisee and one is a tax collector. Tax collector isn't just an accountant. We understand that, right? Tax collector would have been somebody who was kind of holding hands with Rome and was abusing the Jewish society by overcharging the Jewish populace for Rome and for their own sake. And so they were the worst kind of betrayers and turncoats. And you have these two, a Pharisee who is scrupulously religious. And the Pharisee and the tax collector are both praying, and the Pharisee is standing by himself, and this is how the Pharisee prayed. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get. That's the paradigm of worthiness. God, I'm worthy. Bless me. Well, then Jesus said, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I'm unworthy. Here's how Jesus summarizes it. I tell you, this man, this tax collector, this hated one of society, this outcast, this loser, he is the one that went down to his house justified, right with God, rather than the other, the one who everyone assumed was right with God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So which paradigm do you live by? The paradigm of worthiness? The Pharisee? Or the paradigm of grace? The tax collector. This is the central message of Christianity. This is what it is. Maybe you think Christianity is just a bunch of ethics and rules and regulations that you must follow and things you cannot do, otherwise you will be judged by others and tut, 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 shame, shame, shame. And you won't fit into society. You can't belong. And Christians are just a bunch of people who have kind of put their lives together and have made the best of it and have earned God's favor. God helps those who help themselves. Friend, if that's what you think Christianity is, that is not it at all. God does not save those who think they are worthy of it because they won't ask him for it. Not really. They just want God to kind of help them along in their pursuit of what they think they're doing already, self-salvation. But God responds to people with grace. Every other world religion except for Christianity operates on some version of the worthiness paradigm. Every other version. Grace makes no sense, by the way, to us. It's like we're hardwired against it. We are. We want to work. We want to earn. We want to have the sense of accomplishment, and I've done this, and now I have it. And God defies that instinct in us. And instead, he says, no, you come to me unworthy, and you still ask me, and I will save. God is a God of grace. So, are you a Christian? Do you relate to God on the grounds of your worthiness or on Jesus' worthiness? Is Jesus the basis for you to have received God's forgiveness and the blessing and acceptance of him? Now remember, what's important in the story is that Jesus marveled at, verse 9, right? When the story is given and then the response is leading up to this climactic phrase of Jesus, when he heard these things, Jesus says, wow, this faith! So have you noticed that even though Jesus performs a miracle here, it's almost like it's kind of beside the point? It's not really the big deal. I mean, of course, if we were there, I think it would be amazing, right? You go back and he asks the centurion, he's like, he's healthy. What'd you give him? Nothing. You know? It wasn't the fruit juice. It wasn't the throat lozenger. It wasn't, you know, whatever. He got better. It was miraculous. Yes. But what's more miraculous is what Jesus says, wow, about the faith. The matter of faith takes center stage. So what else do we learn about faith then in the story? Well, in verse 8, the centurion explains more of his rationale behind why Jesus doesn't need to come to his house. The centurion talks about authority. Do you see that in verse 8? I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. And after that, really, Jesus is like, this is amazing. So what is going on here? Why is he talking about, in verse 8, why is he talking about authority? And he says it's like he's thinking that he has this in common with Jesus, this idea that they are both set under authority. But then the centurion describes his own authority. Are you with me? Am I losing you here? I know this is a bit of a kind of a logical, are you with me? He says, Jesus, don't bother coming because I too am a man under authority. And then the centurion describes his own authority. I say this and they do it. I say come and they come and... Does that make sense? It's a little bit maybe confusing what's going on. Well, think about it this way. The centurion is a man of power. He's a man of power in a nation of immense power. Rome is a superpower of the day, and this man of power who is serving a national superpower is powerless to solve the problem in his life. His fame, his prestige, his accomplishments, even his wealth from being such high rank, maybe all the network and all the favors that he had in society, isn't enough. There are some things that are most powerful are powerless against, like death. And so you see this man needed someone who had greater authority than he or Rome did. See, the centurion knew that he was a man of power. He describes it, and that power was given to him because he is underneath a greater power of Rome. The reason those soldiers obey him is because Rome has given him this power in his rank and station as a centurion. And he says, Jesus, I need your power because I've seen it. I've heard of it. I've heard these things about this great power, which means you are from God. I need God's power to break into this. The Roman centurion needed someone who had greater authority than he or Rome had, and so he asked Jesus. Well, on whose authority does Jesus speak and act? Jesus tells us in his own words in John chapter 8, Jesus says, I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And so I believe that this centurion is in some way confessing that Jesus is God's sent one, that he is the one who is from God and acts and speaks with the authority of God, not just as an Old Testament prophet, but as God himself, God with us. And this is why when Jesus heard these things, he marvels that a centurion of Rome, a Gentile, sees it. So again, let me ask you, in what do you believe? In your authority, in your cleverness, in your accomplishments, in your hard work, or in the authority of God to forgive sin on the merits of his Son, Jesus? Do you have faith in your works? Or do you have faith that God will act on the basis of his actions? And God's acts. That's the grace paradigm. And so what Luke wants us to do is grapple with, okay, you think you're religious, you think that you believe, but do you believe Jesus is who he says he is? Are you trusting and depending upon him to rescue, to save, or nothing else will? Well, he goes on. In verse 11 through 17, we have the story about the widow's son. And this will be brief. Again, there's another account of Jesus performing an amazing miracle. This will tie in more. This is really a setup for what's coming with the messengers from John the Baptist that are sent in verse 18 and on down, where Jesus is going to use the accounts that he's just done as a response to these messengers to John the Baptist. So we're kind of leading into that, but we're not going to do that today. We'll end at verse 17 for today. But you have another, this purpose, the story given about Jesus raising this widow's son from death. And maybe, again, this hits too close to home. Maybe you're grieving about the loss of a loved one and wondered why Jesus didn't intervene in your story. And by the way, this story focuses on a completely different kind of person than the centurion. You have where the centurion was powerful and wealthy and esteemed. This woman is a nobody, has very little. In fact, she's lost it all. I mean, she's lost it all because her son died, and we're told here in Luke chapter 7 that it was her only son, and she's a widow, and this is a big deal because now she no longer has anyone to care or provide for her. This is grief upon grief type of a situation for her. And so Jesus sees what is happening. You see this in verse 13. Her son has died. They have him on a bier, which is the equivalent to a casket kind of being carried out of the town. They're mourning, they're grieving, they're going to go ahead and bury her son who's died. And Jesus sees what's going on, and we're told in verse 13, what is his response? Do you see it there? He had compassion. Now, I want to be a little contrarian. He had compassion. You kind of take this at face value. Often we think that this just is kind of like, oh, his heartfelt, kind of burdened, pricked, oh, like, you know, you're watching a movie and somebody, you know, it's not the lead character that dies. It's always the second person that dies that you really kind of are cheering, right? You know, those are the ones that always bust you up in movies, right? And you're like, oh, you know, I wish Frank could have made it. And maybe you just kind of had that, oh, tough day for her. And again, I'm going to be a little contrarian. How does Jesus, what does his compassion look like? What does he tell her? See at the end of verse 13? Do not weep. So imagine, this is almost a horrible kind of illustration to make you imagine that. Can we, just for the purpose of the sermon, imagine you are at a funeral for the death of your beloved. And I walked in and I looked at you and you're just busted up. You are a wreck. And I say, don't cry. Don't cry. How comforted would you be in that moment? You'd probably be upset. You'd think, terrible pastor! But it gets even worse, okay? Again, a little contrarian here, okay? I know this is Probably tough even for some of us to imagine here. But notice then what Jesus goes beyond just saying, don't weep. Then what is he goes over to the buyer and he touches the casket, the buyer, and then what does he say? Do you see it there? This isn't a trick question. He said, you can talk. I know it's a sermon. You're wondering, can you even say anything? Yes, you can. What does he say? Arise. Get up. Now, what if I did that? What if I walked into to the funeral of your beloved, you're busted up. I walk right up to the front, and I look you in the eye, and I say, stop crying. Don't cry. And I put my hand on the casket, and I say, get up. You would look at me like I was some twisted person doing some sort of sick joke, wouldn't you? So how is this still compassion? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? Because Jesus can tell the dead to come alive. And that's what happens, right? He says, arise, and then look what happens. The dead man, verse 15, sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Of course, it would not be compassion at all if you said those things and you couldn't do it. But Jesus' compassion led him into that moment, this little snapshot. And I guarantee you that wasn't the only funeral happening in the surrounding regions, right? Jesus was not kind of going around crashing funerals and raising people. But he went into this specific one. His compassion led him in and he used his saving power. What does his saving power do? It makes the dead come alive. That's what his saving power does. His saving power doesn't just kind of clean you up ethically or morally. It doesn't just kind of put a polish on what you've kind of polished up already. God's saving power makes what is dead come alive. And that is the most comforting thing in the world. And that's what he does. He can do it. He can say those words, arise, and death leaves the dead, and life enters the dead, and the young man gets up and begins to speak. And this miracle is more proof that Jesus is God. He is the anointed one who brings with him the kingdom of God. And Luke wants his readers assured to have an informed faith that Jesus is indeed God's anointed one, the Messiah. Now, there's some interesting similarities here between this miracle of raising this widow's son from the dead and Elijah raising a widow's son from the dead in 1 Kings 17. I'll be very brief, but I'm just going to mention this because you notice there at the very end, the response of the people in verse 16 and 17, right? Fear seized them all. They're astonished. You've had that happen, right? I haven't been to the Grand Canyon, but I've heard about it, and I've heard people say, yeah, you think it's there's like this awesome fear as you stand there and look into this canyon and go, man, I don't want to fall. Their fear seized them all, and they glorify God, saying, here's what they say. Do you notice there? Verse 16, a great prophet has arisen among us. And so it could have been that this account kind of echoed back to some of these Old Testament prophets, specifically Elijah. Is Jesus like an Elijah? I mean, Elijah brought somebody back from the dead. But of course, Jesus is someone greater indeed. For example, in 1 Kings 17, Elijah prays to God repeatedly to raise the widow's son from the dead. Jesus does not. Jesus simply walks up to the casket, puts his hand on it, and commands death to leave, life to enter, and it happens. So Jesus is much greater than Elijah. It's like Elijah had the power of God, of course, yes, but it's almost as if Jesus is the power of God. And that's it. That's what Luke wants you to see. You see in 1 Kings 17, after Elijah does this miracle of raising the widow's son, he brings the son to the woman, and the woman says to Elijah this. Here's her summary. Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true. But now think of this. What Luke is showing us is not just that Jesus is a man of God with the word of the Lord in his mouth. What Luke is showing us in this miracle is that Jesus is not someone that has the word of the Lord in his mouth. Jesus is the word, the living word. John chapter 1. So wrapping all this up, simple question is this. I really think this is the aim of these accounts. Do you believe that Jesus is God? And if so, then how is your life shaped around that reality? How does your life show that to be true? How do you relate to others in the world? Luke chapter 6, right? All the radical upside down values of God and His kingdom and who He is and what He calls us to of being radical in our love for our enemies. It's very unnatural, but it's very Jesus. It's very God. Do you believe? I'll ask the music team to come up and prepare to lead us in our last song. And as they come, I'd like for the rest of us to give some quiet reflection on these truths. Do you approach God on the paradigm of worthiness or grace? Maybe you say, hey, I trust in Jesus. He is the one who forgives my sin. It's all from Him. But maybe you are living as if now you kind of maintain that relationship with God by your worthiness. And perhaps this morning you need to just let the fresh breezes of God's grace blow through your life to realize that you on your best day or your worst day does not determine how God responds to you. He is a God who's poured out His grace on you in Christ, and He will keep doing that. And perhaps that'll put fresh breeze in your sail to get up and follow Jesus again. Or maybe you don't know God through Jesus this way. Maybe you've just been living on this treadmill of self-salvation, trying to be worthy all the time. And you think Christians are just kind of the more worthy of the people out there that somehow seem to have gotten this right. No, no, no. We're unworthy, and we worship a worthy, worthy God.